Good morning. It's a delight to be able to share the word today. We're glad you're here on this August Sunday. I know people are still on vacation, but we are fast coming into the fall as we will be all headed into a more regimented schedule. And we're excited that the Lord has led. Linda and I have been traveling for 2 months. And the last day before we left Jacksonville, Florida, Linda said, "I just want to go home. I'm tired of Gallivan." And I said to her, "I want to go home too." And this summer went by so fast, it's hard to seem like it's fall. But praise the Lord. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 10. And then I'm going to read two or three verses from Ephesians chapter 4. And Zechariah chapter 10. And the title of my message is Choosing to be Mighty Champions of God. Choosing to be mighty champions of God. In Zechariah 10, "Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain. Grass in the field for everyone." Verse 2. "For the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd." Verse 3. "My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds," or literally goat herders. "For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal house in the battle." Verse 4. "From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bowl, from him every ruler together." And verse 5. "That shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame." And I want to parallel this with Ephesians chapter 4, probably familiar verses to some, where it says in verse number 12, that God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The word perfect man means mature person. That we should be no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Father, we pray for your leading now by the Holy Spirit, that both my lips to speak may be anointed, that our ears may be anointed to hear, and our hearts anointed to respond, and our will anointed to act. And we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to speak today about choosing to be mighty champions of God. Talks about mighty men in verse 4. Mighty champions of God. Or I almost called this message Making Difficult Decisions in Difficult Days. I want to focus on these five verses in Zechariah, and I would like to look at them by going backwards. I'd like to start at verse 5 Then look at verse 4, then 3, then 2, then 1. First of all, looking at verse number 5. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies. Amen? In the mire of the streets, in the battle, they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. Now, this passage, if you know the history behind it, is involved when Alexander the Great and his son Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes, the father first, invaded the land of Israel in the 400 silent year period before Jesus came to the earth. And in about 160, Antiochus Epiphanes, his son, invaded Jerusalem and defiled the temple, taking pigs into the temple. And a great cultural battle ensued between Antiochus Epiphanes, who put his own unspiritual, ungodly priest into the high priest office, literally. And at that time, God caused a family, Maccabee, Judas Maccabee, and his four sons, the five Maccabees, to rise up in battle against the Hellenistic or Greek-based, Hellenism means Greek, the Hellenistic culture that was trying to invade Israel and turn all of the Jewish traditions into Greek traditions, which meant denying the faith and substituting a false way of living. We find that happening today. There's a cultural invasion in our country seeking to disenfranchise, destroy, and actually take the name of Jesus, today's theme by the Holy Spirit, out of our culture and to substitute humanistic, Greek, Hellenistic ways in place of Hebrew roots, Jewish roots, Christian roots, basis of faith. And in that battle, we face it in our lives. We face it in our television that's throwing all kinds of stuff at us. We face it in our schools where they're re-envisioning history and completely changing things upside down with curriculums that leave out any mention of our Judeo-Christian roots in America. And we face it in our culture through practices. We face it in our economics in many, many different ways. There's a battle going on. And I believe verse 5 talks about messianic followers who are mighty men and women of God. They shall be like mighty men who tread down the enemies in the mire of the streets in a battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. I am no way making this equated to what's happened in Ferguson, but there's a lot of inequities in the world. And one force is saying there's been injustice toward our part of the citizenry. And the other force, which seems to have the dominance, has been accused of things, and there's that great struggle going on, and frankly, in my mind, I believe there's injustices on both sides. And this is a kind of cultural battle that has been moved over to racial considerations and cultural considerations. But unfortunately, God seems to be left out of a lot of it. And there's a lot of battles going on in society. But our country is missing out on the basic battle, which is the battle between darkness and light. And that the church is to be the light in the darkness of the world. I have, Linda and I have watched over the years of our marriage. And when we go up to Harrisburg, we have visited a artist museum, not museum, but where they display art by an artist who always has pictures where there's something about light in the center of the picture. You know what I'm talking about, Linda? Thomas, who? Kincaid. His wonderful pictures have marvelous pictures of scenery and houses and so forth, and in the midst of it is a light. Some of his pictures show a huge storm, and in the middle of the storm, there's a bird caught in a safe place. Not caught, but sheltered in a safe place. Or in the midst of the storm, the light shines through. Perhaps the storm is happening, but the clouds thin up, but the moon shines through. And his whole theme has always been the light in the midst of darkness, or the light in the midst of life. When Linda and I were in Israel, we spent the summer 1 week in the northern Israel part in Galilee and had a great time. It's wonderful up there by the Sea of Tiberias, Nazareth, Haifa. We went to Mount Tabor. We went to the mount where Elijah had battle against the prophets of Baal. Carmel. We went up to the Golden Heights and up to the Mount Hermon and to the three rivers that feed into the Jordan. That was wonderful. Then in the middle of the 3 weeks, the middle week, about 8 days, we were in the middle part of Israel going into Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem, Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane and the Pool of Siloam and many went over the Garden of the Sepulchre, many, many beautiful things. But the last 5 days, we drove down to the border between Israel and Jerusalem and went through the wall and the checkpoint into the Palestinian sector of Arab Israel. And that wall has been placed to separate the two. And we spent 5 days at the Bethlehem Bible College, where every night for the five nights, from 9 o'clock to 1 o'clock in the morning, our windows were open. We would hear shouting at the wall, protests, rebellion. We would hear guns going off. We would hear sirens going off every night as the Palestinians were fighting the Jewish police at the wall. And we felt the tension. Well, that Sunday, we went to an Arab Christian church. And we had a wonderful time with them, almost 200 people, worshiping the Lord. Same kind of songs we sing, but in Arabic. And the pastor preached, and they put a thing on our ear that we could get translation so we could understand what was going on. And it was really wonderful. And the pastor began to preach, and he began to say, we have a challenge facing us as the church. We are caught as Arab Christians between the Muslim Islam force and the Israeli Jewish community. We're caught between them. We're disliked by the Arab Jewish people, and we are disliked by the Muslim Islam people. We're caught in the middle as Arab Christians. And he said, we have a problem that a lot of us living in fear, and many are migrating out. We have less and less people every month because people are leaving because of the stress. And as a pastor, he began to say, I want to call us, using our terms here, to be mighty soldiers, to be mighty men and women of God, to be those who stand in the gap, that we don't leave and migrate, but we stand because we have a mission. And they kept talking about our mission. We have a mission. This is our mission. He went on for almost 35 minutes talking about the mission to the place where I began to say, come on, tell us what the mission is. And finally he came to a place, he said, I've been talking about the mission. Now I'm going to tell you what the mission is. And then he went a little bit longer. He says, this mission is important. This mission is everything. This mission is all what God is calling us to do. We're not to migrate away from this mission. We're to stay and fulfill this mission in this time of difficulty and crises. And now I'm going to tell you what the mission is. The mission is very simple. The mission is what Jesus gave us. And this mission we're going to embrace. And the mission is this. God has called us to be light in the darkness. That's our mission. To be light in the darkness. We went to the pastor and wife's home in the afternoon, spent three wonderful hours with them. They described and shared with us and treated us so wonderfully, gave us a beautiful meal. But you know, we are faced, every country and culture, people are facing struggles. In America, it's not yet come to the place where everybody is flesh and blood, attack in the streets, but we seem to be approaching that intensity of anger and tension of conflict in many places, and you can see a boiling up of the culture against the perceived enemies. And in this particular case in Zechariah, he said, "Who shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies?" Now Jesus died on the cross of Calvary to take away the sting of death and to defeat the devil. Death has no power over us because if we were physically to die, we have eternal life with God. We do not fear death because our hope is in God. Secondly, the devil was legally defeated at the cross, meaning that God dealt with his power. And for those who have knowledge that Satan is a defeated foe, he had no power. When the name of Jesus is stood under, he's the shadow, he's the authority. When we claim the name of Jesus, Satan cannot touch us. Satan can only touch us and his demons when we allow windows to be opened, doors to be opened of sin. And the devil can get his way in, or doors of fear. But when we understand our position in Christ, the devil and demonic powers cannot touch us. In Jesus' name, they cannot touch us. We are free. And there's coming an ultimate day. We're in the Omega stage. We're in the Alpha stage. There's coming an Omega stage when the Bible says in Revelation, the devil and his angels will be cast forever into the eternal Gehenna, lake of fire. Now, meanwhile, we're in a battle. And there are three or four things here. The riders on horses shall be put to shame. You know, there are forces that come with horses, which was the ultimate military weapon of that day. A person on foot was at the mercy of a soldier on a horse. And when the horses come, whether they be Assyrian horses, which one time went through Israel in the 700s, whether they be Babylonian horses who went through Israel in the 500s, whether they be Hellenistic or Greek forces that came through in the 400 and 300 years into Jerusalem, or eventually after Zechariah's time, they'd be Roman soldiers on horses who come in 67 to take the Jewish nation under its control and was in control when Jesus was on the face of the earth. When mighty horses come against us, he says, and we shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. There is kind of like a street fight going on. Not in flesh and blood, like what appears to be happening in Ferguson, but in the street where people walk, culture. One says, well, I walk this way. This is what I believe. And I walk this way, what I believe. Well, there's a battle between belief systems. And in that battle in the streets where we walk, we feel that battle. In the mire of the streets in the battle, they shall fight because the Lord is with them. And Paul talked about to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Put on the whole armor of God. Put on the helmet of salvation. Put on the breastplate of righteousness that protects your heart. Put on the belt of truth. Put on the sandals of peace. Take the shield of the Word of God to shield off all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the sword, which is the Word of God. And having done all, pray. to be equipped to fight the battle that is ultimately a spiritual battle between warring powers. And that's why Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, which is where many battles take place. We're seeing flesh and blood battle in Ferguson. But we wrestle against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And a lot of those high places are right in the mind. The high place of the mind. There's battles going on. And we are to be mighty warriors. He says, who fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on the horses shall be put to shame. Our trust is in the Lord. He will bring the ultimate victory. Amen? Now, let's go back up to verse number 4. And let's talk about that God's kingdom requires decisive leadership. He says in verse 4, from Him, God, comes the cornerstone, from Him the tent peg, from Him the battle bowl, from Him every ruler together. If I was going the other way, we would have seen in verse number 3 about the house of Judah, which was the leading tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Judah was the warrior tribe. And Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. He's the sovereign warrior. And in verse 4, it describes decisive leadership for the kingdom of God. And I think that's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Comes a cornerstone. Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Matthew 21:42. He's called the stone which the builders rejected, the Jewish people rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. 1 Peter 2:6 talks about Christ in Zion, the chief cornerstone. Isaiah 8 says that there's a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense to the houses of Israel, which became a trap and a snare to them because they did not yield themselves to Yahweh, Almighty God, but to enemy forces. So in Ephesians 2:19-20, Paul says, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And so the leader of all leaders of all time, the King of Kings, the Lord, is the cornerstone of our faith. And the second phrase he uses there is from Him a tent peg. Now, a tent peg is that which, when you go camping, you put a tent peg in and run the ropes from it to hold up the tent. And a tent peg is flexible because you can uproot the tent pegs, collapse the tent, move to a new location, erect the tent, put in the tent pegs, and you can be a flexible people, a pilgrimage people, a moving people, moving with God. And it's called a tent peg. And in Isaiah 22, if you study it, there's a wonderful story that's also quoted in Revelation chapter 3 about how Jesus became the peg of the house of David. But in Isaiah 22, and I'm not going to, you have to look it up, but there's two men, a man named Shebna and a man named Eliakim. And the name Eliakim is actually mentioned in Revelation chapter 3, referring to Jesus. And he's the fulfillment of the Eliakim part of the story. Well, it says in Acts 22 that Shebna had built up a power arena that was like a sepulcher. And he built a sepulcher on high. He carved a stone for himself in rock. And it says, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you will die. And there your glorious chariot shall be ashamed to your master's house. Shebna built a sepulcher, an empty sepulcher of death. And many people are building great monuments to themselves. But they're monuments of death. And God said Shebna would be removed, and then Eliakim, a godly man, was put in his place. And the Lord said, I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut. I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to the Father's house. Now, what's happening here is that on one hand, Shebna built like the world builds. You know, huge organizations, monuments, power. And God says, that way of life will be destroyed. Remember how in Revelation 18, it talks that the economic powers and forces were destroyed in the day? They shall come to an end. But God's way is with humble people like Eliakim, who take responsibility. And they shall, and Eliakim must be like a peg on the wall. And the way I see it, in ministry, when people come to a leader, that leader should not present an image of power, dominance, control, my way or the highway, my church, this is the way it is, my organization, my business, my institution. But they should be like Eliakim, that when people come into the office or presence of Eliakim, they can hang their coat on the peg on the wall, sit down, and in a relaxed way talk and fellowship and commune together. Two images, two types of ministry. A dominant kind of ministry or a horizontal friendship, fellowship kind of ministry. And God said he'll condemn the one, but he'll magnify the other, which I call the tent peg or the peg ministry. And then he says in the third place, he says in verse 4, from him the battle bowl. This person will be a leader in spiritual warfare, will be a leader in the battle. We need leaders in the culture who will be leaders in the battle. I recall when I was a young father, when our kids began to go to one of the local schools, I volunteered to be the president of the PTA of the local school, and I did for 2 years. That was my first effort to try to enter into the cultural battle where unbelievers and secularists and humanists were operating, and I functioned in that. Later, I was involved in our county for the rights for people to churches and ministries to hire people and not be forced to hire people in the gay community. And God gave the victory. This came to a big battle back in the early 80s. And some of us went down. About 500-600 people showed up at the county council in Rockville. And there was a lot of noise and anger and so forth, and people shouting and screaming. But another pastor and I each sat at different places, stood up and spoke in quiet, forthright tone. And afterwards, we went up to the counter, and Rose Krinka, who was one of the councilwomen, said, would you two come to my office? You were the reasonable voices in the room. And would you help me to write the words so we can avoid this problem and the churches can have freedom? You see, you have to become willing to be a leader who steps into the battle. And I could name several other times, but one time I became the leader of a spiritual battle in the state for homeschools, where they were putting 8 or 9 parents in jail because they had homeschools. Homeschools were illegal. And because I was the founder and president of the Maryland Federation of Church Schools, where we had a reasonable amount of freedom for church-based schools, I was called upon and became the spokesman to bring about freedom for homeschools. And found myself in Baltimore, interacting with the Attorney General, the President of the Board of Education, with the Director of the Department of Education, And we sat at a table, about four or five of us went in, my team, and I served as the spokesman, and then the other team, including the Attorney General, and began to appeal. Why are you forcing this issue that people can't have homeschools and are thinking about putting them in jail? So we just come to ask. And so they spoke up and explained their position. And I said, okay, thank you for sharing your position after about 20 minutes. And they got up as if to leave. I said, wait a minute. You had your say here. May I speak for a little bit? Oh, yeah, of course. And so, with great fear and trembling, I spoke forth the truth. I said, unbeknownst to you, I represent hundreds, maybe even thousands of Christian people who are willing to die for the freedom to raise their children in the fear, nurture, and admonition of the Lord, rather than to give in to the dominance of the government. We're like the Christians back in the early Roman times, who, when they would not say Caesar is God, meaning they'd had a licensed religion, and if you wouldn't say Caesar is God and become licensed by the state, that meant you were illegitimate, unlicensed, and therefore had no rights. And Christians were illegitimate. And so the government was taking them and throwing them into jail, burning them in the arena, in the fires, feeding them to the lions. And I explained that. I said, Christians would not give in that day, and eventually Christianity became a major force in the empire. Oh, I didn't know about all that. And Dr. Hornbeck said, who later became the director of education for the entire United States of the Department of Education. And I said to him, we're a kind of people who believe we have to raise our children. He spoke up and said, well, you know, I'm an Episcopal. They said, you know, we go to church on Sunday and we operate our spiritual personal lives on the basis of spirituality. But during the week, we operate according to society's demands to be secular, that the government is leading. And I said to him, I said, you know how the Mennonites are given a privilege to have their way of life without government intrusion? Yeah. I said, let me say to you that I represent thousands of people who are willing to die for their faith. I said, remember the guys in Nebraska who went to jail for 2 years because they wouldn't give in to the government and have their local Christian school licensed? Oh, yeah. I said, well, I was out there once for 3 weeks, another time for 2 weeks. I stood in Judge Reagan's courtroom where they were making the decisions. And I would not want to, well, we don't want that to happen here either. I said, then you need to find a way for Christians to have the liberty to raise their children. I said, do you know that when schools started, they were Christian schools? And they were so Christian that the Catholics refused to be a part of Protestant schools and so started the Catholic school system to have their own system. But eventually the Protestant schools became the government schools. And there was an outlawing of Christianity in the name of Jesus in the schools, an outlawing prayer. I said, we had freedom, the government has taken it away. And so we had to stand. And as we left, I said, can you help us on this? I'll tell you that in a minute. And the Attorney General got up and went to the board and drew an angle and an angle with an overlapping tip, the nexus point. And he said, here's the problem. Here's the government. Here's what you're saying, these parents. He said, this is something that he gave us 4 steps how to resolve the issue. And we left that day with a strategy to resolve the issue. We began to follow the steps and came all the way down to, I helped write the provision for the freedom of homeschools. Came right down to the time when they were going to approve it. And I got a call. I was up in New York at a team meeting for the apostles. I got a call from my friend who said, guess what? The Attorney General has reneged, and they're not going to offer it after all, even though they promised us. What do I do? I said, well, I don't know. But I thought about it. Here's what you do. The next day, you go to the meeting of the State Board of Education. There was 22 people meeting in a big circle. Sit in the gallery and look and pray and look for the right moment. God will show you at the right moment what to do. That's all advice I had, because I was in New York and my friend was here. And he did. He sat there all morning while they talked and talked and talked. It went to about 1:15. And about that time, the attorney general, or the head of the Board of Education, said, look, we got some confusion here. Let's take a break, take lunch. Attorney general, you write up the revision based on our thoughts, and we'll approve it afterwards. And they left. Immediately, my friend saw the opportunity. He went up to the attorney general and said, remember, you promised. Here's your opportunity to put in that exclusion for homeschools. Oh, I don't think I can do it. Yes, you can. You promised. The attorney general left. When the attorney general came back, the attorney general rewrote even our thing, which is a little bit lengthy, into 10 or 12 simple words that was approved, and the council never even knew what they were approving. God blinded their eyes, and to this day, we have freedom for homeschools because of a miracle of the Lord. But my friend and I, we had to become battle men. We had to take the battle bowl. We had to stand. We had to speak. We had to act. And God brought the victory. Am I making sense? You say, well, you know, I'm not saying these stories to pat myself on the back. Pastor Dan has the same tendency, the same warrior spirit, the same mighty man spirit. He talks about being champions of God. And if we don't speak, the enemy will run over us. And so, from him a mighty battle bow, and then from him every ruler together. God brings them together, and they shall be mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets of the city. Amen? Now you say, I understand for Thurlow, I understand for Dan, I understand for leaders, I understand for apostles. But the truth is, in verse number 5, the mighty men were the people. Verse 4 were the leaders. And leaders need to be like a cornerstone, tent pegs, flexible, and to be like battle bows and pulling people together. That's leadership. But verse 5, where it talks about mighty men, are talking about the saints. All the saints who are part of the spiritual force of God. Now let's go back to verse number 3. In verse number 3, we find a major problem. It says, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds, for the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. Now, his anger is knitted against the past shepherds, but God was going to make a change and bring them into a place where the house of Judah would become like a royal horse in the midst of battle, a corporate people in the midst of the battle. This is a great story. If you go back into the Jewish history, back into the Maccabean history, back Judah and Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes, and Judah, the southern 2 tribes, and you go back into the history of these things, it's what we're talking about, is that God was raising up an army, raising up leadership, raising up people. They said, my anger is against the shepherds. You see, there were shepherds who were leading the nation at that time astray. There are thousands of shepherds in America called pastors, bishops, who are leading the church astray, advocating all kinds of things that are not biblical. It's a great problem. He said, I'm against the shepherds. But he goes on, and Jeremiah 23 talks about, Ezekiel 34, about the shepherds who do wrong. But when you come to John chapter 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And we are under the shepherding of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God Almighty. He said, I will punish the goat herders. Now, what was a goat herder? When they wanted to lead the sheep into the place of sacrifice, They put a goat in their midst, and the goat would lead them right into the place of sacrifice. One time, I told you this story before, but someone was in Israel and saw someone leading, it looked like they were driving the sheep to the slaughter. And someone else, I thought that shepherds led the people, not drive them. He said, well, I'm not a shepherd, I'm a butcher. And butchers, he-goats, goat herders, the Bible says someday God's going to separate between the sheep and the goats. There are goat leaders who lead wrongly, and there are sheep leaders, leaders of the sheep. And so we have here the realization that God's anger is against the shepherds. Now this brings us to verse number 2. Are you hanging in there with me? To number 2, which there was religious deception in Israel. And there's religious deception in America. Now this verse is very difficult. For the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain, therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. When Jesus looked upon the village of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, he said he wept because they were like sheep without a shepherd. The shepherds of Israel, the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Levites, the priests had led the people astray. The kings, the princes of Israel had led the people astray. And how did they lead them astray? Well, look at the three or four things here. The idols speak delusions. They were deceivers. The word for idols is the word teraphim, which actually means healing. But when people begin to trust in idols for healing, begin to trust in a little pieces of this, you know, you've seen cars where they put a little emblem on the mirror as the place of healing. You know, trust in symbols, trust in magic, idols, and a false healing. It's referred to 8 times in the Bible, and about false prophets and sorcerers. And the false oracles, they would speak, it's actually word debar, which is also used of the Lord. There's the word of the Lord, and there's the word of false leaders, false oracles. People saying the wrong thing. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, there are many winds of doctrine. You and I have to be careful because there are many winds of doctrine saying this, saying that. I think the extreme camp of prosperity in the name of faith was a wind of doctrine, leading people astray a few years ago. And there are many other such kinds of winds of doctrine. And it says that the idols speak delusion. Well, the word delusion really is the word vanity. The idols speak vanity. It has the idea of to pant, to exert oneself, usually in vain. Paganism is self-focused. There's a satanic pride filled with delusion. And we have to be careful. In verse number, in the second one, the diviners envision lies. The problem of divination, diviners envision falsehood. They see, gaze upon, mentally perceive visions that are really demonic, humanistic and secular, anti-biblical. And they speak lies. When Linda and I were in Israel, we went up north to headed toward Mount Hermon and the Golan Heights. It's about 3 hours from Nazareth where we were staying. And our guest, our host, our guide, took us about what was called the Temple of Non. And the Temple of Non was a tell where they're doing excavations. When we came up into the Temple of Non, right? Is it Nam? Oh, Pan. See, that's why I need my wife. The Temple of Pan. Anyway, the Temple of Pan, in Greek, Pan means all. So that'd be interesting. There were 7 caves in the mountain. And over time, those 7 caves became the idolatrous worship place the sacrifice of children, people, bloodletting, worship, divination, of seven different ancient pagan religions. The Temple of Pan. It was all there. And our guide said he believes that was when Jesus took his disciples there on one of their trips. And when he said, who do men say I am? Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, and so forth. Well, Peter, who do you say I am? You are Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, you have well said. Then he said, in that name and confession, Peter, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Standing right before these seven caves, which were the temples of Pan, Jesus declared his lordship. The church would be different than the way of the world. And so the diviners envision lies. It says they tell false dreams. They were dreamers, false dreams. They were deluders. They comfort in vain. And the tragic result is the people went their way as a flock. They are troubled because there was no shepherd. Amazing. Our society in the last 40 years has radically given itself to New Ageism, to demonic channeling, to trafficking with demonic spirits, advocating immoral lifestyles, drugs, pharmacia, to be involved in a cultural way, alcohol, and much more, irrational sex relationships, destroying marriage, destroying the family. Our society is giving way to dreams and visions of a completely false area, false likeness, Antichrist, demonic. Our nation is giving way to it. And I think verse 2 happened because verse 3, there were no shepherds to draw the line to teach the people, and evil came into the community. I want to say to you that Pastor Dan, Pastor Rick, that we have shepherds of God in this community speaking the Word of God. They're not building on empty ego. We're building together collegial. And as God's sheep, we are a community that rejects the demonic ways of the world to walk in the enlightened ways of Jesus Christ. He is the light in the middle of darkness, and we are the light of God in the midst of darkness. And we must be aware, because television, friends, influence is slowly eaten away at the spiritual righteousness and moral standards of God. And to destroy them, and they're eating into the church. They're trying to go after our young people. And they're educating them in the schools. That's why I believe young people should be in the Christian school. But then they're starting in kindergarten to teach kids ways of the world and ways against the scriptures. I believe we need to raise up a generation of young people who will rise up to adulthood to be the mighty champions for God, which is the theme of Living Grace Christian School. And then the first verse. It brings us all the way back to the first verse. I love it. Now maybe it makes sense. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. What is our approach into these problems? Number one, ask the Lord. Prayer. Ask the Lord. Speak to the Lord. Like Lily so beautifully today. Lily did a wonderful, wonderful sharing. Praise God. That Jesus stands at the right hand of God the Father, pleading our cause and calling the Lord to act on our behalf. Ask the Lord. And the Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Ask and keep on knocking. That we ask the Lord and pursue the Lord and keep our heart focused on him. You know, when we talk about prayer and promises, you know, there's two kinds of speaking with the lips. God with his lips speaks promises to us, and we in prayer speak with our lips to him. There is a relationship. There's a communion. God speaks promises. We speak prayer and petition. He said, ask for rain. He will give the showers of rain, showers of blessing, that wonderful song. Make request to the Lord for the latter rains. The rains in Israel were the fertilizing rains. The early rains prepared the soil, but the latter rains caused the crop to come to full fruition, that their heads would develop and there would be a fruitfulness. The latter rain. And the latter rain means more. Showers of rain is more than just a shower. I mean, drenching showers. Strong fertilizing rains at the right time that come upon the crops. And then in the time of the latter rain, the word time has two connotations in the Bible. There's chronos time, things in order, and that's operating here because the latter rains tend to happen about May, June. But there's also the kairos rains. So there can be rains in season, but sometimes rains in season don't happen because it's all droughty and dried up, and they have to pray for the kairos rains, the outpouring of God's rains upon the crops. And the old people knew this. In fact, in this very context, Zechariah prophesied in the time of Darius and the Babylonian. And it said that there was a huge drought across the Mideast. But in the second year of Darius, we found in there his annals that it rained, and in the fourth year it rained. And I believe it was in direct answer to the prayer of God's people, the time of the latter rain. And so when we think about this, we need the latter rains. The Bible says in the early rain, the latter rain, and many of us believe that that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last 30 years is the latter rain outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the rain of the Spirit. It tells us over in 1 Corinthians that I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. And God gives the increase. Hebrews 6, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. We have to receive the rain of the Holy Spirit. Live in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why we taught for 8 weeks of spring, life in the Spirit, prayer in the Spirit, yielding to the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the abilities of the Spirit to move as mighty warriors. And this fall, by the way, we're going to have a 10-week series about the importance of community and body life, following up on that. But you know what? We need life in the Spirit. We need life in the Spirit. It says to everyone, grass in the field. We need grass in the field. And with the Lord, things prosper spiritually. And so, hey, here we are. Here we are. Pray, verse 1. Avoid delusions, verse 2. Recognize there are false shepherds, even on the radio. You can find a lot of stuff on the radio. A lot of stuff on the radio, when it comes on, I just turn right off. It's just, you know, they're shepherds who are many times speaking emptiness. And then 4, the leadership was one with cornerstone, like a tent peg with a battle bowl. And 5, mighty men, champions of God, who are making difficult decisions and difficult days to follow the Lord. Amen? You know, I asked the Lord, is this really the message for today? And I believe that I discerned, yes, it is, because we live in difficult times. We're coming into the fall. You and I and others are making decisions. Let's make the right decisions. Let's not be seduced by the world. Let's raise our tone in the nurture and fear and admonitions of the Lord. Let's walk righteously. Let us be God's people on the face of the earth. Let us be mighty champions for God, mighty men and women who are right in the mire of the street doing battle where people live. It's not easy. It's not comfortable. But we take stands. And we resist and let the Lord fight the battle on our behalf. Amen? Let's stand together. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord.